So the gospel of God's grace is what I termed this this message this morning. It really is. It's in Zechariah 3, it's probably one of the clearest places that I see that the gospel of God's grace shine. And it has moved me to tears on multiple occasions. It is just such a wonderful picture of God's sovereign grace. And I know I need to explain a lot of my words this morning. My wife tells me I use words sometimes that people may or may not understand. What I mean by the gospel of God's sovereign grace, or the way that God sovereignly does something, is what I mean is it is not about you or I cleaning ourselves up or stopping doing bad things and choosing God. It is ultimately about God taking us and doing something with us. That's what I mean by sovereignly. I mean that God's sovereign grace, he comes into our lives and he chooses us and he cleans us and he transforms us. And as you're going to see in Zechariah 3, he removes our iniquity and he gives us his righteousness to wear instead. And really, the thing that I want everybody to really hear this morning, I'm going to be dealing with three groups of people that God has really, really laid on my heart, but the thing that I want everybody to hear this morning, the only thing that is required for anyone to experience salvation, for anyone to know Jesus Christ, for anyone to have their sins forgiven, their wrongdoings forgiven. I'm going to talk about sin a little bit later. We're going to call it wrongdoing instead. And to be restored into right relationship with God is simply to acknowledge that we are who God says we are. That's it. And we have to acknowledge who he is, and we have to receive his free gift of grace. The three types of people that this passage is really dealing with is there's a self-condemned Christian, and I'll give you three guesses as to which category I fall into later. There's a self-condemned Christian, then there's the religious and the self-righteous people, and then there's non-Christians. I know there's tons more categories than that, but those are the three that God really, really laid on my heart. And this passage this morning will hopefully, as I prayed, bring those who are guilt-ridden and weak and truly feel like failures as Christians. We'll make them weep for joy as you see the glory of God. It is just such a beautiful picture when God takes somebody who is wearing filthy garments and removes them and places clean garments on them. And the religious and the self-righteous people will most likely either get very angry by what I have to say this morning, what God has to say this morning, or they will feel convicted and they will fall on their knees and weep tears of joy like the rest of us should. And for the non-Christians, there, some of you are going to probably walk away as apathetic as you did when you walked through these doors. Some of you might respond to this message. My hope and prayer is that every single one of us, no matter what category you're in, that you will see the glory of God in this text, that you will see the profound goodness of God in this. So which category do I fall into, you think, of these three people? The self-condemned Christian. That is my biggest, biggest struggle. I struggle so much sometimes that I really have no business being up here preaching this. But God has called me to it, so I'm going to do it. And this is not primarily, but in many ways, it is me preaching to myself. I fail, and I'm weak, and I sin, and I do wrong. And I am fully aware of that. But the problem is, as a Christian, I'm supposed to feel totally safe in God's grace. I'm supposed to know that I am justified and I am fully, fully forgiven in Christ. But I struggle, and I struggle all the time. In the last year and a half, I've been set free more than I ever have before in my life. I finally am beginning to understand it has nothing to do with me. Nothing at all. There's absolutely nothing I can do to earn his love, and there's nothing I can do to make him stop loving me. That's the gospel. He loves me. And I either acknowledge that every day or I don't. So in Zechariah 3, when I see that, when I read it up at retreat, I almost couldn't read it because it's such a beautiful picture of it has nothing to do with the person that we see in Zechariah 3 who has his filthy garments removed from him. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He just stands there and God does the work. So it's been profoundly healing for me to meditate on this text. I want to spend a little bit of time talking a little bit about sin, because it's not a term that everybody's going to be familiar with. It's not a term that's used a whole lot in non-Christian circles anymore. So, and it's, I think that the best definition or the best other word to really use would be just wrongdoing. Wrongdoing of any kind. We can do wrong against God. We can do wrong against our neighbor. That's the best definition of sin that I can really think of, because it's not this super religious term. It's just, it just means you do wrong. Being a sinner simply means you do wrong. That's all it means, that we are not perfect, that we fall short of the mark. And there's some of you sitting here today that, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you're thinking, I'm a pretty good person. You're thinking, I don't struggle with wrongdoing every day. I don't struggle with wrongdoing all the time. I hate to burst your bubble, but you do. Whether you know it or not, whether you experience it that way or not, is irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. We're going to see that here in Romans in a second. Whether or not you're a Christian, you struggle with wrongdoing every single day. Now, some of us are more aware of it than others. I spend all my time looking at myself, so I, you know, yeah, you see the result of that. But then there are others who think, and they either fall into the non-Christian category or into the religious, self-righteous category, where they think, I'm a perfectly good person. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And the gospel is meant to really show us that that's not even close to the reality. Some of us do wrong in a positive sense, meaning I offend or I betray or I hurt or I lie or I cheat or I steal, whatever, or I get excessively angry with somebody. But one of the ways that we don't think about very often is wrongdoing is there are things we fail to do. We don't forgive somebody who has betrayed or hurt us. We don't love our spouse the way we're supposed to love her, regardless of whether or not she loves me back. Those are all things that the Bible would call wrongdoing, that the scriptures would call wrongdoing. And I want to read from Romans here. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32. It should be up on the screen there, I believe. Maybe not. You go, there it is. This is how Paul describes the state of mankind. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let me be absolutely clear about what this is saying. If you envy, you're in the same category as someone who kills another human being. That's what it means. If you have pride, you're in the same category as somebody who's committed murder. That's what it means. It means that every single one of us, I don't care who you are, if you're sitting there and you read this list and you think, in the last 24 hours, none of this applies to me, you're lying to yourself. Not a single one of you is going to tell me that you have no pride in your heart. See the word haughty there? That's pride. I might not pick up on your pride. If I see you, I might consider you a fairly humble person. But God is perfectly humble, and He sees our pride. So what that verse, it's one of Paul's catch-all things where he just says, this is mankind. This is every single one of us. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what I think about my own performance. It matters absolutely zero. This is a description of who we are, every single one of us. I know that some of you haven't killed people. I'm fully aware of that. I know that there are degrees by which we can look at each other. But in God's eyes, it simply is either you do wrong or you don't. And every single person here struggles with this kind of stuff every single day. Not all of us commit murder. I understand that. Not all of us commit adultery. I understand that. But look at things like disobedient to parents. Those of you who are children, did you guys know that that is deserving of death? It's staggering to me sometimes. I read it and I go, wait a minute. Me not doing what my parents tell me? God says I deserve death for that. I don't always believe that, you know. I know it's a crazy thing for those who aren't Christians. It's crazy to hear things like that, isn't it? I'm proud, and so therefore I deserve to die. But that is the profoundly scandalous and shocking thing about the gospel. This is who God says we are. And I said in the beginning, the only thing we have to do to truly experience salvation is to agree with God. This is who God says we are. We either agree with that or we don't. And if we don't agree with that, we will receive absolutely zero resolution or salvation. Zero. Because we can't, If I don't know what's wrong with me, if I refuse to acknowledge the illness I have, I will never, ever want the medicine. I will look at the doctor and say, you're crazy. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm perfectly fine. That's my introduction. We're going to read from Zechariah 3 now. If you can bring that up on the screen there. I'm going to read the whole thing, actually, but we're primarily going to deal with verses 1 through 5. But I do want to read the whole thing because some stuff at the end really applies. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The book of Zechariah is written in a period of time where the Israelites have just returned from 75 years of imposed exile. Because of their utter disobedience to God, because of their utter lack of regard for him, and the way that they... Actually, if you read Jeremiah, it says flat out that they have rejected me. They have abandoned me completely. So God imposes an exile on them, a 75-year exile to the Babylonians, who were like the worst people on the planet at the time. Right? That's where the Israelites have been for 75 years, and they're just coming back. They're just not coming back, and they're going to try to rebuild the temple. So this book is both a rebuke to the Israelites, but this particular section right here is an encouragement. It's an encouragement, once again, to those who know how filthy they really are. It's a rebuke to those who think they're clean. That's really what this is. But let's go ahead and look. I'm going to go through this verse 1 through 5, verse by verse here. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of context to what we're dealing with. These are visions that the prophet Zechariah has given. And it looks, actually, the first five verses look a lot like courtroom imagery to me. You have Joshua, the high priest who represents Israel, standing before God. You have Satan standing, or the accuser, standing on his right hand as a prosecutor, ready to lay into Israel and say, here's all the horrible things Israel has done. How could you possibly choose these people? So hopefully that helps a little bit in getting what is going to be said here. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The high priest, I said that the high priest represents Israel. The way that this functioned is that on the day of, I'll just give you one example, on the day of Yom Kippur, which is the day of atonement, where the Israelites were supposed to atone for their sins, it was the high priest that walked into the temple and represented Israel and presented all of the sins of the people, including his own sins, before God to be atoned for through the slaughter of an animal, right? Through the shedding of blood. So the high priest, in this particular section of scripture, the high priest is there to represent Israel, but it's also there to represent Joshua himself. He is standing before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, by the way, in case you were wondering, is actually a reference to God himself. It's not another angel. This is the angel of the Lord. If you go down to, I believe it is verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments, which is a picture of the forgiveness of sins. You actually see that it's the angel that commands the forgiveness of sins. That's one of the ways we know that this is just a reference to God himself. And most commentators would argue that it's Jesus Christ, but we're not really going to deal with that a whole lot. So the high priest is standing there before God. Joshua, the high priest, is standing there on trial. And Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And he has a lot he can say, right? Israel's guilty. We already know that because God has already imposed a 75-year exile on them. They're absolutely guilty. They have abandoned God. If you read in Jeremiah, it talks about how filthy the Israelites have become. I mean, they did things just like today's day and age. I mean, Christians do some worse things than actually non-Christians do. It was no different here. They did some absolutely atrocious things. So the accuser, I'm just going to call him the accuser for the rest of the time because Satan can throw some people off. Adversary, accuser, whatever we want to call him. Enemy. We can call him the enemy. He's ready to lay into the Israelites with absolutely everything that they have done wrong. And he has a perfectly good case. Not a single thing he's going to accuse the Israelites of is a lie. I know he's the father of lies, but if he's going to make a case against the Israelites here, he's absolutely, absolutely right on. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Does Satan get to say a single word? Not a single word. Anything Satan would have said about the people of Israel or Joshua himself would be absolutely true. They are not deserving of your grace, God. You should reject them forever, God. None of that would be false. All of that would be absolutely true. But God doesn't even let Satan say anything. He stops him. Imagine, for those of you who have watched any kind of legal drama, imagine being in a courtroom where you have a guilty party ready to go on trial, and you have a prosecutor standing there with a perfectly good case, and the judge says, "Shut up. I'm not going to hear a single word. Nothing." You know how shocking that is? I'm not even going to listen to the case that you have, prosecutor. I don't know if that's what you call, what do you call them? Counselor, I think is what we call them. I'm not going to listen to a single word that you have to say. I don't care how true it is. I will not hear it. Now, he rebukes the accuser twice. And the second part gives us the motive for his rebuke. Right? He says, "Rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has what? Chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you." They're mine. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say to make your case to me. I know they're guilty. I know that they're filthy. I get it. They're mine. I am the Lord. I imposed exile on them, and I am now redeeming them. Do you guys see how that works? Satan doesn't get a single word in. Not a single word. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? It's tempting to look at that and think that that's somebody being saved from hell, but that's not at all what the reference is to. The reference to what this actually means is a burning stick plucked from the fire is actually what a brand means. And what this is referring to is their exile. So God is again showing us that I'm the one that set them on fire to begin with, i.e. I'm the one that sent them into exile, and I'm the one plucking them out. I do these things, declares the Lord. I do this. And he was not even going to hear a single word that Satan has to say. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. I struggle to try to explain to you what the word filthy actually means here. But it actually means Joshua standing there in robes that are covered with excrement. That's actually what it means. Imagine the most foul-smelling, disgusting, reviling smell and appearance you can imagine. That is the picture we're given. It's designed to make us be disgusted. That's the whole point of saying filthy garments. English doesn't do justice to the Hebrew language, so I'm going to tell you, soim, which is the word for filthy, here's one definition of it. It is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language for filth of the most vile and loathsome character. That's Joshua the high priest, the religious guy. That's the guy that knows the scriptures by heart. He tithes. He does everything he's supposed to do. He's standing there clothed in filthy garments. It's not just his filth. I understand that. It's also Israel. So this is meant to show us the profound unrighteousness and wrongdoing and the standing of Israel. And it really only confirms what Satan was about to say, or what the accuser was about to say. These people are guilty. They're filthy. They don't deserve to be your people. You should reject them forever. That's what the accuser wants to say. Verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So God commands, presumably other angels are the ones actually doing the removal of the filthy garments. But God commands for the filthy garments, for the excrement-covered clothing that Joshua the high priest is wearing, to be removed from him. And pure vestments just means pure clothing. It is actually a picture of celebration clothing, is actually what it is, or festive clothing. So really what's happening is the filthy garments are being removed, or the unrighteousness or the wrongdoing or the state that they're in is being removed from them. What's being put on them is God's own righteousness. It is his own goodness, his own holiness that is actually being clothed on them. It's not theirs. And what does Joshua do? What is Joshua doing? Is he saying anything? Nothing. Does he have anything he can present before God and say, "But I'm a pretty good person. I tithe. I go to church. I read my Bible. I vote Republican. Whatever. I do all of these things that I'm supposed to do." He doesn't present his resume because he knows I am filthy. He is fully aware. I am filthy. There's nothing he does. God does the entire thing from beginning to end. It is God who has chosen them. It is God who has put them into exile. It is God who has now brought them back. And it is God who is going to reinstate, cleanse, and make them his people once again. Not that they ever stop being his people, but you understand what I mean. And I said, this being Zechariah who's standing there in this vision, he wants this completed. It's not enough that he now has just clean clothing. He said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The turban there is a reference to what the high priest would be wearing. So this is simply a reinstatement of Joshua now as the high priest, as the representative of Israel, fully clean. And on this turban, there would be a seven-faceted stone. If you go back into Exodus, you'll see this. There's a seven-faceted stone, and on it, it says, "Holy to the Lord." This is the guy that was covered in excrement. And look what God does. "Holy to the Lord. He is mine. I love him. I have chosen him." Isn't that beautiful? So I said that I was going to be dealing with three particular groups of people in regards to this text. So let's start with me. The self-condemned. You guys need to understand that the picture that is given in Zechariah 3 is of justification. That's a big word. It's not sanctification, it's justification. Justification is that one moment in time when God says, "You are mine. You belong to me. You are in right standing with me, and I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You are in right standing with God. It's it's almost a legal term saying you are clear. It's not that you're not guilty. You're forgiven, right? That's justification. That's the picture in Zechariah 3. Sanctification is the lifelong process by which you grow in holiness and you grow in doing right, and you grow and grow, and you get better and better. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, this refers to being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's a little bit at a time. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I confuse sanctification and justification all the time, in my own head and in my own heart. And it really, really, really messes me up. Because if you confuse those two, you're going to fall into despair. Because if I look at my performance, what do I look like? Terrible. Absolutely terrible. If I look at my performance, I am absolutely lost. Zechariah 3 is there to show us the concept of justification. Once a person is justified, there is absolutely nothing you can do to even bring a single charge against that person anymore. That person is absolutely clear of any charges. Romans 8:33 says it this way. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is God who justifies. This is not about sanctification. This is not about your performance. I don't care what you did yesterday. I'm not going to say that God doesn't care what you did yesterday. You sinned yesterday. I know you did. Every single one of you did. And it's not that God doesn't care, but that does not affect your status before Him. It just doesn't. If you're a Christian and you belong to Him, you are absolutely, completely, fully justified. You stand before Him in clean clothing. You guys can tell I'm preaching to myself. So when the accuser, you know, the accuser doesn't just accuse us to God, although that is one of the things he tries to do. In my life, the way that the accuser functions is he tells me every single day that I'm not good enough. And I'm sure there are other people here who experience that in exactly the same way. When you fail, you go, God, I'm not good enough. How could you possibly love me? Well, you know what you can say to him? I know I'm not good enough, but God is good enough. Why don't you go read Zechariah 3, Satan? Why don't you go read Romans 8, throw that in his face and say, yeah, you know what? I am a sinner. So what? It is God who justifies. You guys hear the power of the language in Romans 8 there? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He won't even let Satan utter the words. He shuts him up before he ever gets there. And also in Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely none. And this is an interesting text from Revelation as well. Revelation 12:1. This is a picture of what the accuser does every single day and night. This is what he wants to do because he hates you. God loves you. The accuser hates you. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, see, the thing is, he's not able to bring an accusation against you to God. Right? Because God isn't going to listen. God's not going to be swayed. He's not going to have his mind changed at all. So what's the next thing he can do? He'll go straight to you and accuse you. And every single day you sit there and you beat yourself up because you messed up again. You failed again. You sinned again. You guys see how that works? That's why he's called the adversary. He hates you. He hates you passionately. He wants to destroy your life. But one thing he can't do, he cannot take away your justification. I don't care what you did. Once a person is justified, truly justified, there's nothing that can be done to take that away. That's for the self-condemned Christian. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Now to the self-righteous. This one's going to hurt a lot. When I use the word self-righteous, I'm dealing primarily with people that I would consider to be religious. It can be people who read their Bibles, they go to church, they tithe, they participate in all kinds of things related to church. But when they hear messages like this, they sit there and think to themselves, man, I'm glad I'm not covered in filth. I'm really glad I didn't sin. I'm really glad that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm really glad my resume looks as good as it does. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. God does like me because of all of the things I do. That's what I mean by a religious person. Does that make sense to everyone? A religious person is somebody who can claim to be a Christian. They can claim to be in right standing with God. But when they hear messages like this, they put themselves in a different category. They don't stand before the angel of the Lord like Joshua did in filthy garments. They stand before the angel of the Lord and say, look at all the good stuff I've done. Look at how religious I am. Look at how devout I am. I read my Bible every single day. I tithe 10% to my church. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I'm a good Christian. That's all of us at one point in time or another, by the way. But there are people who are absolutely stuck there. But let me submit to you that if this is indeed you, if this is where you are in life, then you need to listen very, very, very carefully. Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 14 is the story that Jesus tells to try to explain how a person is justified and how a person is not justified. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that would be the religious person, and the other a tax collector. That would be an extortioner, okay? A thief. That's basically what a tax collector did. He took more money than he was supposed to. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner or a wrongdoer." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified in the right before God simply because he acknowledged something. I am a sinner. The Pharisee, however, was not justified. Even though he did all of these correct things. Just so we're perfectly clear about who the Pharisees are, I want to go through what a Pharisee would be like. They would know the scriptures by heart, the Old Testament, including a lot of other extra-biblical books. They followed the commandments to a T. Paul says in Philippians that with regards to the law or righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He was perfect. That's another way of saying it. He followed the commandments to a T. Did everything they were supposed to do. They lived a morally upright life, went to the temple regularly, lived a disciplined life with regards to food and drink and study. They believed absolutely that God existed, and they believed the scriptures to be the word of God. That's a Pharisee. It sounds like a perfectly upright, religious, good person. But here's what Jesus has to say about these Pharisees. These are the religious people. This is all taken from Matthew. We can get that up on the screen there. In chapter 23, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Continues, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." That's a convert. "And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." Jesus is calling the Pharisees, the religious people, children of hell. Do you get the gospel yet? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." They would look at their spice rack and give 10% of all of the spices that they had. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Look at what it says there. "Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Notice what Jesus is saying there. He's not saying that being devoted to God and following the commandments to a T is a bad thing. It's not what he's saying. It just doesn't earn you any points with him. That's the point. It doesn't earn you a single point with God. He wants justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He wants love. That's what God wants from us. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." We're beginning to get the picture that on the outside everything is pristine and good. On the inside is where everything is bad. And this is where we really get to see that. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." That is the most offensive thing you can say to a Jewish person. They couldn't even be near dead people. Do you guys know that? And Jesus saying you're a whitewashed tomb is saying like you're the absolute filthiest of filthy on the inside. You're the worst of the worst. And Paul said that, and I'll show you that in a second, because Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, or sinners of whom I am the foremost. He gets this concept. It doesn't matter how beautiful you look on the outside. If that's not really who you are on the inside, you're a hypocrite and you're a fraud and you're a liar. You're lying to yourself. But why is Jesus so profoundly upset with the Pharisees? This is not how he talks to the prostitutes or the drunks. He hangs out with them. He hangs out with the prostitutes. He likes the prostitutes. He spends time with drunks and partiers. He can't stand these people. Why? Why can't he stand the people that are so devoted to his word and they're so upright and everything? Because they don't love. They have no love. But besides, they have no fun either, by the way. They don't know how to have fun. Do you guys remember that story about, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. You said he had a demon, right? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and now you have a problem with that. So if you don't drink alcohol, you're messed up. And if you do drink alcohol, you're messed up. Jesus did drink alcohol, by the way. That's all I'm going to say about that. That is what the problem with the Pharisees are. Absolutely. That is what the problem with the Pharisees are. They lack love. They have no love in their hearts. And Jesus says that. I think it's in John chapter 5. I know who you are. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. You diligently search the scriptures, for you think that by them you will find eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and I'm standing here full of love and compassion, and you're telling me I should reject the prostitutes. I shouldn't go near them. Well, it's the sick who need a doctor, not those who are well. And probably one of the more offensive things that Jesus said to the Pharisees is this. It's found in Matthew 21:31. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. You know how offensive that is to a Pharisee to hear something like that, to a religious person? The prostitute is going to go into the kingdom of God before me. I've spent my whole life doing everything I'm supposed to do. She spent her whole life making money off of having sex with men. She's going to precede you into the kingdom of God. Why? You don't have to convince her that she is filthy. You don't have to try to convince her that she is a sinner. She knows that. And the moment Jesus offers forgiveness, she leaps for joy because she knows how filthy she is. The Pharisee disagrees completely and says, I'm not evil. I don't do anything wrong. I do everything right. Does that make sense? Why Jesus hates the Pharisees so much? I don't want to use the word hate. Why he's so upset with the Pharisees. Here's Paul's words regarding his previous life as a Pharisee. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Later on, he goes on to consider his previous life dung. Rubbish is the word, but the actual Greek word is a reference to dung. That's what he considers all of his perfectionistic legalism and the ways that he followed the law and stood before God and condemned others. Rubbish, dung. And here's the section, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is where he says that he is the chief of sinners. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You guys ever picked up on the fact that that's in the present tense there? It's not in the past tense. I am the foremost of sinners. Even after his conversion, Paul does not play this game of saying, well, I no longer sin. He is fully aware that he is still the foremost of sinners. The closer he gets to God, the more he understands how filthy he really is. But that doesn't cause him despair. It just causes him to boast in the cross of Christ, right? The only thing you can do if you find yourself being this person, this should convict all of us a little bit because the categories aren't quite that clean. Some of us are a little more of the self-condemned Christian. Some of us are a little more of the religious, whatever. It doesn't really matter. The only thing we can do is agree with God and stand before God in the filthy garments, acknowledge that this is who we are, and have him cleanse us and clean us. All we can do is throw ourselves on God's mercy. And then there is those who are not Christians. What does Zechariah 3, what does this picture of justification have to say to those who don't know Jesus? There is such profound hope in this text. There is such profound hope if you would only agree with God and know that you are not a good person. I'm not saying you're a terrible person. God doesn't say you're a horrible, horrible person. He's saying that you're covered in filth. And if we agree with him and fall on his grace and allow him to remove our iniquity and clothe us with his righteousness, then we're justified. That's all that there is. There's nothing else that has to be done. So a non-Christian can listen to this text and feel hope and feel joy and say, you know what? Christianity is totally different from what I thought. I thought it was just a bunch of rules and you're supposed to do this and you're not supposed to do that. Nope. None of that. There is just love for God and love for people. That's all that it is. And if we love God, we will agree with God. And if we agree with God, we will say, here I am. With all of my filth and all of my junk, please forgive me. How is all of this possible? How can God look at this nation of Israel who has truly committed evil and done horrible things? How can God look at them and just take away their sin? That's not fair. No judge that did that would be considered a just judge, even in our own legal system. A judge can't just take that away and say, well, I'm just not going to count it against them. I'm just going to remove it. This presents a huge problem, actually. So to understand Zechariah 3 correctly, we have to understand what is actually being said. It's not that God just blindly says, okay, I'm just going to take this thing away and not punish any of that sin. Because that would not be just. That would not be fair. You remember how Joshua stood before God as the representative of the people of Israel? In Hebrews, if you ever go into the book of Hebrews, you will see that Jesus is the high priest who now represents all of those who belong to him. So rather than the picture that we see in Zechariah, which is a picture of what truly happens with us personally and communally, imagine Jesus standing before the Father on our behalf. What does that all of a sudden look like? Well, we could say, oh, Jesus is perfect. Yeah, but that still doesn't quite nail it, because there's a lot of things that all of us, remember we talked about even being disobedient to parents deserve death? Envy is the same, you know, is on the same level as murder. How can God do something like this? Just take it away and just look at Jesus as perfect? No. I think you know where I'm going. In Hebrews 2:9 it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, meaning he came to earth as a man and lived life as a man. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What that means is that Jesus stands before God as the representative of those who agree with him and those who fall on their knees before him. And Jesus is not covered in filth. Jesus is covered in righteousness. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is our righteousness because he took the punishment, or he took the wrath of God for the condition of mankind. Let's see if I can put it that way. The wrath of God for the things that we do to each other and for the things that we do to him. God, in Jesus Christ, took all of the punishment for that. Every single bit of it. He tasted death for every single one. So he stands before God the Father representing me with all of my flaws and how messed up I am. He intercedes for me day and night before the Father and says, you know that guy Christian? He's mine. Yep, I see all of the stuff that he's done and all the stuff that he's going to do. I see all the ways that he fails, all the ways that he's weak, but he's mine. I represent him. He is in me and I am in him. You guys see that? So just as Joshua represented the filthiness of Israel, Jesus represents the righteousness of those who belong to him, and he's actually taken their punishment for them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Martin Luther called the great transaction, right? Jesus was covered in my filth and grime and dirt and everything that's wrong with me when he hung on the cross. God the Father punished sin in Christ Jesus. He made him sin, i.e. he's punishing sin. He's taking care of everything that has to be taken care of in order to remove my filthy garments. That took place on the cross. But this is important. Yes, he tasted death for everyone. But if he's not there to stand before God anymore, he can't represent me. So what else does he have to do? He has to rise from the dead. I never understood this until this week, actually. It never quite clicked for me until this week when I was studying this text. I was like, that's why he was raised to life for our justification. It's the picture of Zechariah 3 is what it is. Jesus can now, because he rose from death, stand before God the Father on my behalf and say, Christian is mine. I represent him. He is in me. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. It's easy to focus just on the death, but we have to remember that we serve a living God, not a God who just died 2,000 years ago. He's still alive and well. Be encouraged. Be convicted if you need to be. But whatever you do, agree with God. Do not spend your life disagreeing with God, because it will only lead to heartache. It will only lead to destruction in the end if you disagree with God.